All right, our first class for this morning is by our brother Nigel Patterson. His theme for the week is Dare to be Different, and his subject for today is Being Clear About God and Jesus. Brother Nigel.
Right, well, good morning, everybody. I hope in the two sessions we've had, we've managed to get some kind of foundation sorted out in that one of the biggest objections to any stand that we may make is you really can't expect me to take a book that old seriously. I tried to make the point that, frankly, that is a pathetic excuse. It is just that. It's not a reason, it's an excuse. Then, secondly, some will come back and say, well, okay, fine, but I have a problem with miracles, and the most obvious one of which would have been the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Even those who, some who claim themselves to be Christians don't believe Jesus physically raised from the dead. And I personally have some real difficulty with that idea, but, you know, clearly they're comfortable with that. I don't know how, but they are. Today, we want to just look at those people who say, yeah, I agree with you. I agree the Bible is the Word of God. I believe it to be entirely inspired by Him. I do believe in Jesus as His Son. I do believe that that Son of God was raised from the dead. But they believe in the Trinity. Our ecclesia was described by a neighbour of mine as Antichrist, because we did not believe in the Trinity. It's as serious as that. When sometimes, you know, as a community, we sometimes feel that we're a little bogged down by the nitty-gritty of doctrine, let me tell you that there are other groups out there who equally take very carefully their doctrines. Okay, it's not just peculiar to us. And that's why sometimes it's extremely important that we understand where we stand on our doctrines. And the Trinity, you will find, if you've had any discussion at all, you will agree with this, I think, that the Trinity really is a major, major issue. And you will be seriously shunned by those who feel that you really haven't got a grip on truth if you don't accept the Trinity. So all I want to do today is this. is really to do with the relationship between God and Jesus. 10 people have volunteered to do a couple of reading. It may be a couple of verses, whatever it is, and those verses will all appear on the screen. Although it's 20 people who will do the readings, the actual verses themselves. I'd like all of us, please, I mean, I shall do it as well, I'll have my Bible open. I'd like us all to at least read alongside with them. It'll allow me to make a comment about them. There's 20 of these. It doesn't take long. And then at the end of it, I just want to summarise where I think we've got to with those verses. And then just want to point something out to you. Two things I want to point out to you right at the end there, which I hope will be helpful to you. All the references will appear on the screen at some point. So for those of you, and I always strongly advise you to do this, at least you can make a note of what references there are, and you may want to make them in something like the order they are on the screen as well. I'll explain why I say that a little later on. So, So, I repeat, 20 people will do our readings for us. And I'm going to ask, please, those of you who have offered to read, if you don't mind, either if you've got a very strong voice, stay seated, but if you've not got a very strong voice, then please stand up. It's important we actually hear what you are reading. Okay, so whoever, I don't know who's got what, I mean, I gave them out without any order at all. If someone could kick off for us with Luke chapter 1. Let's keep this one flowing. Once we get running, let's keep it flowing. Yeah.
And the angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou shalt be with God. But behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call him Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him in the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, saying, I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come unto thee,
Thank you very much. I think, as a starting point, this is one of the most explicit passages you can find. We are told precisely how Jesus came to be on this planet. We have a woman, we have a God in heaven who places the seed in her, a child is born. Those five verses that we've just had read there clearly speak of something which is brand new, if I can use that phrase, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an entirely new beginning. Absolutely fresh. The language there is very, very explicit. Or so it seems to me, at any rate. John 5, who's got that? Keep your eyes on the screen so you'll know when it's your turn. John 5. Fine. Don't get too anxious. Those who are taking the notes here of the references, there'll always be time after the reading has been done. You know, so I do think it's really important we're all there with our Bibles open at the same page that is being read from. Did you spot the key word? The key word is sent. I think in nearly every one of those verses, Jesus talks about himself being sent. All right. In other words, this is somebody who's under somebody else's authority. Without question, and this may be slightly out of place in a way, but I just wonder who you think this was. Somewhere else in John's record of the gospel, there are these words: "There was a man sent from God." Does anybody know who that was? It's in the same gospel record. There was a man sent from God. And it's right at the beginning. John the Baptist, thank you very much indeed. Who in this room believes that because it says there was a man sent from God, thinks that John Baptist started in heaven? I don't think so. Yeah? Just like the prophets of old, a man of God often sent to kings or to certain individuals because of a task that was being laid before them. Nobody believes that because it says so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so was sent from God means that they actually came from heaven. So are you with me on this one here, that the language there that we've just been hearing, and it'll occur elsewhere in some of our passages, you see the sense in which Jesus, in fact, you may know this, of course, that back in the Old Testament, there was a prophecy of a great prophet to come. It was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. So Jesus is spoken of as a prophet. So Jesus was sent in just the same way as those Old Testament prophets were sent out by God with a message. John 7, please. Okay. So a picture there of someone who has learnt something from somebody else. Not my teaching, says Jesus. I'm bringing the teaching that has come from somewhere else. In this particular instance, of course, it is his Father. John 8. Who's got the John 8 reading?
So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak thus as the Father taught me."
All right, again, another passage that simply backs up the point that Jesus did not come but with a message from God, a teaching from God, a doctrine from God. The picture that's beginning to emerge is of a man here who is very dependent upon God for what he is for what he's doing. John 10.
"My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Father are one.
Thank you. Now, you'll have spotted that the verses seem all over the place there, but I wonder if you can see why I did that. The verses 29 and 38 are very explicit about the way in which Jesus speaks of his closeness with his Father. So that when we do get to verse 30, which is one of those passages the Trinitarians will use, I and my Father are one, we now understand what Jesus means by that. He's not making a claim to be this, you know, part of a Godhead. He's simply saying that he is at one with his Father because everything his Father asks him to do, he does. Everything that he's been taught, he now teaches. Every doctrine he's heard from God, he now gives to his disciples and, of course, to the broader people. I have to say, there are plenty of other passages which would also encourage us to understand I and my Father are one in that way. It's not a stumbling block to us at all. What it does, it emphasizes just how close Jesus was to God. His mind, more than yours or mine could ever be, frankly, his mind was just so closely attuned to God, he could use language like that. So let's just see what else is brought to our attention in other passages. John 12. Who's got the John 12 passage? It's almost as if Jesus is falling over himself in those last two verses, 49 and 50, simply making the point that what he wants to tell you and me, he's got from somewhere else. But the other thing, of course, about the verses 27 and 28, it's a prayer. Right? He's praying to God. I mean, this is a man who actually depends upon God for what he's doing. Just like any other prophet, just like anybody else who works for God. You know, this isn't the kind of language I would expect of someone who started life somewhere else up there and has come down to join us on earth for a period of time. There's a real sense of dependency in that prayer in verses 27 and 28 of Jesus, a dependency of Jesus on God. And then the two verses at the end, 49 and 50, simply emphasize that, don't they? The Father sent me, we've got that phrase again. He gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak. I mean, how clear do we want the language to be that Jesus really does depend upon his Father for the things that he's able to do? Right, the John 14 passage. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, you and I, of course, because we know the rest of the story, know exactly what Jesus is talking about. Ultimately, he's talking about going back. When he says, I'm going to leave you, I'm going to my Father. All right, we understand what that's all about. But it's what he says afterwards that's key, isn't it? Just when you might have thought that this was the man who was now going back to become part of the Godhead, he talks about going to somebody who is clearly separate. And how does he state it? You can see then in the second half of the verse, you should be glad that I've told you I'm going to my Father. He's greater than me. What's that all about? How could Jesus say that in the context of him going back to heaven, if the Trinitarians were right, going back to heaven to become part of that Godhead, that mystery of the Godhead? Don't misunderstand, I'm not using the word mystery there in a sarcastic sense. Because that's what Trinitarians believe. I mean, you know, they sincerely hold the view. And I'm not here to laugh at that view. I'm not here to pour scorn on it. It's wrong, but we never pour scorn on somebody else's belief. They're sincere. And we have sincerely got to try and unravel for them what we believe is Bible truth. Anyway, I hope the point I'm making here about John 14 is clear to you. The fact that he's going back to heaven from the Trinitarian point of view, and then he should say, you should be happy about that because my Father is greater than me. That makes no sense to me if there is a Godhead waiting to come together, as it were, up in heaven. John 15. Who's got the John 15 passage? As loud as you can, wherever you are. Don't think that would require any further comment from me, just simply a statement once more of his commitment to keep his father's commandments, and having done that, he's now saying to his disciples, would you please keep mine as well? There's three people involved, the disciple, and Jesus says to the disciple, now look, please keep my commandment. And the reason I'd like you to keep my commandment is because I've kept my father's commandment. You know, can you see that kind of connection there? There's Jesus serving God and the disciples serving Jesus. So what's the problem there? You know, how could that possibly be a picture of someone who has previously been part of a Godhead? John 17 here, please. This is, you know, some people talk about the Lord's Prayer, and I think you and I would know what people mean by the Lord's Prayer, you know, our Father in heaven, etc., etc. Actually, this is the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer, John 17. And again, you can't miss the message. Jesus is coming to God and simply saying, first of all, you gave me a task to do. I've now finished it. You know, this is a one-to-one conversation here, where Jesus says to his father, I've done all that you've asked of me. And then he moves on to talk about his disciples. You see, the disciples haven't got a clue what's going to happen. In a moment, their whole world is just going to collapse around them because their leader is going to be taken away from them, he's going to be put on trial, and then he's going to be crucified. You know, end of story as far as they're concerned, only, of course, we know differently because yesterday we had a look at the resurrection of Jesus. But nonetheless, he then turns to those disciples and he thanks God for giving them to him. And he thanks God for looking after them for him. Now, I'm not making that up. That's just what we've been reading there. So once again, do you get the picture here of a man who's completely dependent upon God? There is no hint whatsoever that Jesus and God in the past or at that time were ever the one and the same. John 20. So once again, Jesus speaking of himself as someone who's been sent out, but it's the early bit, isn't it? It's verse 17, which is the verse that captures everything here. We understand this. Here's Mary. The King James has there, Jesus said unto her, touch me not. In fact, touch is altogether too soft a word. Frankly, she'd got Jesus by the ankles. There's no question about that in my mind. Lost him once. Not again is her approach, you know, and she's holding on to him. And Jesus, very right at the end of the verse, you spot that? I'm going to your God and my God. Now, what's that about? Could the language be any more explicit than that? There's more to this than meets the eye, but we'll... I'll still do it manually then. Acts 2. Who's got the Acts 2 passage?
Thank you.
Well, now, this is just packed full with very simple comments. But back in verse 22 there, Jesus Nazareth, a man approved of God. Hey? How are we meant to understand that? A man approved of God. If he was part of the Godhead, that makes no sense whatsoever. But if it really is, as we read back in Luke chapter 1, someone born on the earth to Mary by the work of the Holy Spirit on Mary, that's something that makes sense. But look what comes next. Approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Look at this. Which God did by him. Huh? It's two people there, absolutely, isn't it? God's done the work, but it was done through the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty explicit language, isn't it? And verse 24, whom God has raised up. And once more, it's the point is made down in that 32nd verse there. This Jesus has God raised up. I think I did leave you with just that question. That once we got the resurrection of Jesus sorted out in our mind, we are then left with the other question. Well, you know, if all the evidence looks as though this really did take place, the big question is, ooh, right, well, who actually raised him? You then do come face to face with God, somebody outside Jesus, who is able to raise his son from the dead. So I think Peter there is kind of, in a kind of way, is following that up for us there. And then finally, in 36, God has made the same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and the Messiah. And of course, as you well know, the rest of the chapter, the audience there, you could almost hear their jaws drop to the ground. The notion that they might have been responsible for crucifying the Messiah was just too awful to complain. And you probably know later down, two or three verses later, they simply turned to Peter, oh my word, what are we going to do? I mean, what hope is there for a nation that crucifies Messiah? That's a good question to ask. It was a real bombshell as far as they were concerned. And, well, the answer comes from Peter. They have to believe and be baptized, and so they were. It was a great day. Pentecost was must have been a thrilling day for the disciples. But nonetheless, we take on board what Peter's got to say there. Who's got Acts chapter 7, please? Thank you. Not a clever verse to read in a kind of way, because it's halfway through a sentence. What's the key issue here? Here is Stephen, just on the point of death, looks to heaven, and he can see the glory of God and Jesus standing on the side. This is in heaven, this is after the ascension, this is when you might have expected, am I right, that now the Godhead might have been, as it were, reunited? But in heaven, I've still got Jesus separate from God. As a matter of fact, I think the passage is really quite moving. The notion that because where do we normally see Jesus? Where, you know, the other pictures we have of Jesus in heaven, what is he normally doing?